We're looking today at Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, having looked at verse 1 last week. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." It's that first half of verse 2 that we're looking at today. Paul goes on and says, "And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We're talking here today about this issue of entering into, having an introduction into this grace in which we stand. We have read the Old Testament story of Esther in light of what we're coming to here in Romans 5. Esther was a Jewess. She had become queen to replace the previous queen Vashti. And because of the evil purposes of one Haman against the Jews to slaughter them all, she was strongly urged, even with warnings by her good uncle Mordecai, to seek help from the king. And as we heard in our scripture lesson, the problem was that she would have to enter the throne room of this king unannounced, which, if you were not approved, was viewed as a threat and thus brought a sentence of death upon the individual if clemency was not extended. This was the case in many a royal chamber. This is not unique just to what was taking place there in Persia. But oftentimes, suppliants would only come upon an invitation. You could only come into the throne room with the encouragement of the king. And even when you did come before the king, many of them came with their faces right down on the ground, prostrate before his presence. And we know how the story ended, with the king there extending his scepter and welcoming her. And it's this fearful and threatening entrance into the presence of some high and glorious sovereign that really forms the background to our verse that we're looking at today in Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, or our access, as some of your versions have it, by faith into this grace in which we stand. The differences with Esther are significant. She came prepared. As the people of God are fasting and praying over this emergency, they are praying days on end before her entrance. She comes on a good errand against a very wicked and unreasonable scheme that has kind of broadsided the king. And she spoke from love, out of a most desperate and dire need. And above all, she comes into the presence of the king as his wife, as his queen, the queen of the realm. And she was one of the most beautiful of women. And she would have been all, as they say, gussied up for the occasion as she dressed in full royal apparel. When fallen men enter into the courtroom of God, men that we have learned about back in Romans 1 and Romans 3. We are coming not before a king of the earth, no matter how great, but the king of heaven. A perfect king. A king who is thrice holy, surrounded by a great host of angels who are incessantly reminding us of how holy this God is. We have no such benefits. We are enemies. Our prayers themselves are loathsome because they center upon our own lusts and upon our own desires. We come before God as sin-loving, law-breaking, God-hating, Christ-killing subjects. We are head-to-toe ugly when we enter into the presence of this one who is all eye. And what do? We demand attention of the God who has made us. But it's in the gospel that we have what is better than what Esther had going for her. That we have an approval, an introduction. We have access and standing in the palace of the greatest king of all. For it is Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus who is Lord of all, who has brought us into the heavenly courts of our Father and prepares a place for us. Not only to stand in the presence of God, but as John 14 tells us, he actually is preparing a house for you. at this place in which every believer is made to stand and to stand forever is in this verse called grace. It's a remarkable passage. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, by and in which we stand. And there's the change of the sermon title for today. Instead of what you have in your bulletins, grace wherein we stand, I just want to call it the place of grace. The place of grace, because that's the centerpiece of this wonderful verse. I want us to take a few moments by way of introduction and remind ourselves of where we are from last week, but especially to highlight some qualities of this verse. So may the Lord help us get our bearings here. This is the benefits section of Romans. God has spoken through Paul about what the nature of justification by faith is, this righteousness that's not of the law, that has come through His Son, Jesus, who has died and has risen, as chapter 4 ends, is the one who has brought this righteousness, not our own. And so these benefits flow out of chapters 3 and 4. And it begins in 1 through 11 before taking us to the grand source of this salvation in the second half of Romans. This comparison between Adam and Christ is brought out. We highlighted last week that there is a vertical and a horizontal concern in the first five verses of this chapter. 1 and 2 deal much with God and the vertical. Peace with God, access to Him through Jesus, and hope of the glory of God. Man has fallen and can't get up. Man has fallen in sin, fallen short of the glory of God. That has been changed, which will be the topic of our message next Sunday. But then there is the horizontal in 3 through 5. Of enduring hardships and perseverance, tribulations, knowing that they cause perseverance, godly character, and hope as the love of God is poured out in us by the Holy Spirit. So here is the effect upon this world around us. So we can see in these opening two verses, which deal with the vertical, there's a past and present and future quality. We look to the past. There's no enmity with this God anymore. This God who was rightly angry with our sins and yet who loved us with an everlasting love has found a way to remove all of His anger. That God's not angry with me because of my sins anymore, because Jesus has paid all that sin. There's the past concern. My past cannot rise up against me anymore because Jesus paid it all. There is a present concern, this standing in grace that we're looking at today. And next week, we see the future, this hope of glory, which is sure to come. At the end of verse 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we're on this present piece here in the middle in verse 2a. And looking at our verse today, again, I want us to highlight a handful of items. We need to see a little bit of the nuts and bolts of this verse because it's not immediately apparent what Paul is getting at here. And I want this to be clearly in your minds before then looking at our 3 points today. Just bear with me for a moment as I walk us through this passage briefly. Number one, the emphasis of verse 2 begins with Jesus. Through whom? Who's he talking about? Not God, but our Lord Jesus Christ from the previous verse. Jesus is not only the one who brings to us this God of peace, but he is also the one who brings us this access and this introduction or this standing. Jesus is prominent here in this passage, as we'll see in a moment. Number two, the word also. It says in the New American Standard, through whom also. Some of your versions don't have that word, and that's a problem because it's in the Greek. Some of your versions place the word also at the wrong spot in the verse. That also is a difficulty. But the point here is important. There is something additional being done here for us beyond and out of being justified by faith. This is yet a second benefit. Besides having this God of peace over us regarding the past, now we have this present access and present standing with God. There's an additional benefit that the Lord Jesus brings to us. I say this because some want to take the phrase, this grace, and just make it a repeat of verse 1. And that just doesn't sit well with the language of this passage. Even John Murray, Charles Hodge, heroes of the faith, make this statement. But others who see it otherwise recognize that there's a progression of thought here. There's an additional item, and we're going to see that today. Thirdly, I want you to see the word access in most of your versions, and the New American Standard has the word introduction. There's not a consensus on this. This word in the Greek can go either way. We cannot really be dogmatic, says John Murray, who is usually very dogmatic. This word is used only three times in the Bible, all of them by Paul, the two others found in Ephesians, one of which we read a moment ago. The extra biblical use of this word includes the idea of entrance into a harbor, a safe place to bring your goods, but it's also used, as in the case of Esther, of entering into a king's throne room. In the case of Cyrus the Great of Persia, this word was used of gaining access or introduction into the palace and before the throne of that great king. So I think that the word access is a better rendering, probably because of the tense of the verb has this ongoing quality about it. It would be okay to say introduction. The problem is it has the idea that we have a continuing introduction, and that strikes me as odd. Are we regularly being introduced over and over again as though God is forgetting who we are? No. It is a once for all, but it continues to have an impact. And that's why I think access is a better rendering. And then next, number four, into this grace. This is a real eye-opener. Because grace in the use of the Apostle Paul is usually used in this way. That God has grace for us. God has grace to us. The gift of grace is received by faith. But here, as also at the end of chapter 5, grace is not pictured as a gift or as something given to us. It's something that we abide in. We come into it. We are there in this grace. We are made to stand in it. We are introduced into it instead of it entering into us. And that is really cool. Again, it moves us in the direction that this is not merely rehashing our status as being pronounced righteous, declared righteous in the sight of God for Christ's sake, but he brings us now into the presence of God forever. And then lastly, not only are we introduced and escorted into the presence of the grace of God and the God of grace, we abide there. We stand there. The idea of permanency is in that last verb. This verb translates the place and work of the Old Testament priests in the temple, who in the throne room of Yahweh were serving God night and day. And as well with the previous verb, to have access carries the idea of having entered and stood and continuing to have access and to stand unchangeably, because it's Jesus who has brought us here. That's the simple little explanation. There's the little Sunday school lesson of what this text says. Now, three points. Number one, your presenter. Number two, your place. And number three, your privileges are found here in this short passage. Number one, we begin with your presenter. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Says there, right, and when it begins, through whom, it latches us back to that full description of who Jesus is given by Paul in verse 1. Not just Jesus the Messiah, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Each term there significant, speaking of him being as Lord of all, the sovereign one. His name Jesus means what? Salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for you shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And then he is the Messiah, the Christ, The word Christ is not his last name, it's his office. He is the anointed one, given the Spirit without measure. And he is the one then who fulfills those offices that were anointed in the Old Covenant. A prophet, priest, and king, but in a superior way. The centrality of Christ is very significant in this new section that we step into. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. It is through this one that we are reconciled, through this one that we exalt in God. Next, in verse 21 of this verse, so that as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has brought us out of the realm of sin and death, and brought us into the realm of grace that rules and is sits as king through righteousness unto eternal life. That is a magnificent passage. You should be drooling looking forward to that verse when we get to it in our exposition, which will happen hopefully sooner than later. So, and it goes on, 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. 7:25, at the end of that harrowing passage about the struggles within the life of the believer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then chapter 8, verse 39, ends in a similar way. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear ones, the point here is that this is our faithful God and our Father's purpose. First, to be at peace with us as a reconciled God, and next then to bring access for us in a fixed way into this grace of God. To fix us into this state of perfect acceptance. That's what Christ has done for us. He brings us into acceptance. It is conferred upon us by sovereign grace, and it's brought to us by an unchangeable love. But every square inch of this is through the mediator. All of it is of Christ, through Christ, to his glory. It's a marvelous passage. I mean, Christ, who is given to us in grace, comes to us filled with grace, gives to you grace, conducts you graciously into grace. You get the feeling here. It's grace from beginning to end, from top to bottom. Grace is such an important central element of the gospel. So this means then, number one, that there is such a thing as having access and fellowship with God. We can know God. But the way that we know God is in this way of the gospel, through his Son, by grace. Anyone who wants to say to you in your hearing that this is some kind of an impossibility that we're talking about, usually people will come at this from one of two ways. They'll say, we can't know God because he is so high and so uninterested in what's happening in this world, the God of deism, or it's the God of mysticism. That God is all a part of us and we can never really step outside of this God in order to know him. Neither of those are at all biblical. We are made for God, made to know him, made to fellowship with him. And you will not be meeting the full purpose of your life apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one way to come into the presence of this gracious God, and that is through that very Son, Jesus. This also means, then, number two, that there is no other way. Of course, other ways are taken. Many are there who are trying to win their place, their stand with God by their works and by their traditions, their religious exercises, their experience, the things that I've done. Luther, commenting on this passage, says this is something of a polemic against trying to gain access and standing with God apart from Jesus. Doesn't just say we have this with the Father through grace. It's through Jesus Christ and only through him that we have this entrance. To try to come directly to God without a Savior does not take into account your sin and God's perfect standard of righteousness, our enmity, and his being at war with our race because of our sins. And yet he has offered this branch of peace. And if we don't take it, he is not going to accept us. Many are on this wide road to destruction. But dear ones, also understand the flip side of this coin, that no other part is needed but had to have him. Calvin, the other reformer, brings this out, that our access is Christ. There's nothing here preparatory. There's not something that you have to do first before coming and receiving Christ and having access with Jesus. You don't have to grease the skids. You don't have to perform some great sacrifice or purify yourself first. You come immediately into the presence of your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. To have the Son is to have the Father. To not have the Son is to not have the Father, but the wrath of God abides upon you. You know how it is when you're trying to get into a place that's popular and there's a long line out of there? There's no doorman at the front to tip. Come to Christ and you have this access. Isn't that really at the end of this first point here of your presenter? This verse has something of a formal quality of an introduction into and being brought in here by Jesus. Where are you standing today? Do you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace, and you've been brought into fellowship with God? God doesn't just save us from our sins. He saves us into fellowship with Him. Where is your trust this morning? Is it in yourself? Is it partly in Jesus and partly in what I'm doing? Are you trusting in the church? Are you trusting in your goodness or your deeds of doing good? John 14:6 should be blazoned on your thought life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. There's a great no man's land around the Father, and it is only traversed through Jesus, the mediator, your presenter. And that brings us then secondly to the place. We've already highlighted this a little bit, that we are in this grace. Jesus Christ, our Lord, also has obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. We are entering into grace now. Grace as a realm. This is, again, the flip side of our justification. Not only are we free from our guilt and the condemnation that our sins deserve, but we have been brought into the liberty of the sons of God, which is going to be brought out so richly in the first part of Romans 8. So Paul uses this term grace in a locative sense, a location. We abide there. Grace is not only in me, but I am in grace. It's a place rather than a gift. It's all free and at the same time wrapped up in our God of grace. We are brought into this grace by Jesus. We are brought into this grace. We even have to say it this way. It's not like Jesus is outside of us, bringing us into this grace. We are in Jesus as He brings us into this grace. And we're not coming into this grace before God, because God the Father also never gives grace to us apart from Himself. It's a wonderful picture of the communion that we have with God, this union that is unbreakable. You're brought into the presence of this God of peace, this God who is now all peace to us. This is not separate from Him. Grace is, as Leon Morris observes, not a thing outside of God, but God Himself giving Himself to us. He is giving us to Himself, and we are found receiving the grace of God in this God of grace. God being gracious to us. God never gives us eternal life as salvation, just putting it out there and going, this is for you and I'm over here. Eternal life is found in Him and with Him. We don't stand holding a package at the last day at the throne with a bow on it saying, hey, here I have the present of grace. I got it. Let me in. No, no. God Himself welcomes us, receives us to Himself more than into just some throne room around Him. And the additional item is that of gracious acceptance in the presence of God. Grace is inseparable from Him. And not given apart from Him. We dwell before Him and in Him, upon Him and beneath Him. Grace upon grace envelops our whole existence, our whole life. not so much grace within us here as it is that we are in grace. This is where every good Presbyterian should be an immersionist. Fully covered, fully surrounded by the fount of life in Jesus. So on the one hand, you live now in an age of grace. Let's face it, folks, this is the emphasis of the new covenant, isn't it? What did John say at the beginning of his gospel? That the law was brought by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is the emphasis. Acceptance with God is all a matter of grace from beginning to end. And when you hear religionists start bringing in their own works, their own ways, oh my, you are missing what the Bible says. And how guilty are those indeed who do not come and receive this fountain now open, this message that is such a clarion call, be saved by the mercies of God, not by your doings, but by what Christ has done. That's why Jesus could say it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities that practice human sacrifices. It'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for America or other nations that are saturated with this gospel of grace. We hear it on every corner. We can turn our radios on and hear wonderful voices of grace. We can go into churches and hear this message. They didn't have that in Tyre and Sidon. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities given over to that filthy practice. They will find it more tolerable than for nations and peoples who have this gospel. Egypt and Babylon will go ahead of those who have rejected this gospel. On the other hand, how wretched it is to make the gospel into a matter of salvation by works, as many do today. That's a frightening thing. And some of you would take this divine clarion call of grace, 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 and turn it into works, works, works. Works are never the root, always the fruit of grace. How out of place are your works here to bring us in? Yeah, Jesus brought me in, but hey, it was my decision, you see. And I am made to stand partly by the goodness of God, partly by my free will. Really? I don't read that. I know it's not in the Greek. So, works are out of place. It's a confusion. Salvation by works confuses God's order. We must be alive in Christ, believe and live by grace before good works can ever be done. Salvation by works rejects the cause of salvation, which is grace alone. We must first be His workmanship, passively, before we can pursue good works. Do you realize, as Thomas Brooks said, until men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins? All you can do is sin until you come to the cross. Salvation by works is contradictory. It's 180 degrees opposed to salvation by grace through faith. Romans 3:28 is so clear. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Salvation by works does not remove confidence in the flesh, as Paul has been demonstrating in chapter 4 of Romans. It excludes boasting, but boasting seems to be tied with self-trust. And then salvation by works is not consistent with a continual dependence on Christ for being accepted with God. This idea that God saves us totally by grace, but that I keep myself by my good works, is an attack upon the gospel. It's undermining the cross of Jesus. Yeah, our works flow out of a relationship with Christ, and they are evidential of that change, but they never form the ground or basis of our lives. And dear ones, this is the universal testimony of the church. This is not just some kind of a unique little strand here in the West and among English-speaking believers. This is found in the testimony across the world. In his recent book, Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book called By Grace Alone, and How the Grace of God Amazes Me. And he cites a beautiful song written by a pastor from Burundi, somewhere in Africa, a guy by the name of Emmanuel Sibomona. And I want to repeat this. It's just a beautiful how grace is the heartbeat of God's people. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty. My God has chosen me, though one of naught, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. This has God wrought. Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree. Crucified with thieves was he. Great was his grace to me, his wayward one. And when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Savior he. Now all my heart's desire is to abide in him, my Savior dear, in him to hide. My shield and buckler he, covering and protecting me from Satan's darts, I'll be safe at his side. Grace brings us to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that brings us then lastly to our third point, from your presenter and your place to your privileges. Here is access. Here is continual standing in and with this triune God. As James Haldane put it, you are brought in and kept by the power of a faithful Lord, fixed in his state of perfect acceptance, conferred by a sovereign grace, and brought about by unchanging love. I say first that this is of the triune God, this standing, this entrance, this access. Because this word, access or introduction, is used by Paul elsewhere in a Trinitarian fashion. Would you please look over at Ephesians again with me? Ephesians chapter 2 and another passage in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. We find Paul speaking about this access. For through him we both have our access. There's the Greek word. In one spirit to the Father. This is in a context where Paul explains that Christ's death is united, Jew and Gentile, disparate parts, for whom there was a wall of separation in the Old Testament. And they are brought together now as one. And he makes us all together, as the end of this chapter highlights, into a building for God. God enters into us as his temple in verses 21 and 22. We are being built together in a dwelling, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, and God dwells in us. And yet, earlier, we are spoken of as a holy temple because Jesus, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. Not as strangers, aliens on the outside, but now we are fellow citizens of God's household. It's an amazing passage that you have both of these going together. God himself welcomes us into his household. We enter in, and he, at the end, enters into us. It's the idea of that mutual communion between us and our God. And then there's a priestly quality found over in Ephesians chapter 3. It's found in verse 12. In whom, Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. All of this passage here is under the umbrella of the gospel mystery being revealed. And it gives us this boldness and confident access with the Father through Jesus. Again, as one family, which, as Paul goes on to describe, stretches from heaven to earth. So you see here how this speaks about our entrance into communion with him. Coming back to Romans 5 then, that Greek word standing also was used of the Old Testament priests who served in the temple in the Old Testament. The Greek version, the Septuagint, for instance, I think it's in Second Chronicles, at the end of Second Chronicles, it uses this word to describe the standing or the service of the priests in the temple before it was destroyed. So I want you to think about this. This whole complex of entering, having access, standing in grace before the Father, who is at peace with us, is not only entering into a king's palace, the throne room, but it's also entering into the Holy of Holies, which has been made open to us, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Stop right there. What's he talking about? The holy place is where the priest could only go once a year. Not everybody could go in. And even the priests themselves all couldn't go in. Only one of them. And that one could only go one time a year. How narrow the focus. But what happens when Jesus dies and that veil is torn? He goes on, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. We come now into a temple that is not made with hands. We come to that Jerusalem that is above and into heaven itself, where Jesus has entered. Jesus is our anchor, a strange anchor indeed, because anchors are usually thrown downward. But this one is thrown upward. And so he goes on. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, one house, one priest. And that priest is not the Pope in Rome. That priest is not the Archbishop in London. Those kind of things divide the household of God. They always have, and they always will. They're not a uniting idea. But from this household, then, what do we do? He says, goes on, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So, another observation then, if this is entrance and it's firmness, that's the second point that we bring out here, is that this is a fact for us. Paul is not here saying, hey, gain this access. As Christians, have this access or an imperative here of continue to stand firm. No, this is an indicative. This is a fact. John Stott beautifully captures this so well, as he frequently does. I hate that about him. I have so many commentaries on Romans, and I love to read them all. And I will go through all of the more linguistically oriented commentaries. And I'll take all this stuff and I'll boil it down as best as I can. And then I open John Stott and he says exactly what I had just chiseled for 2.5 hours. I don't want to cheat. Anyway, I quote John Stott. We have taken our stand firmly in or on this grace into which we've been introduced. Justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. The perfect tenses of this verse express this. Our relationship with God, into which justification has brought us, is not sporadic, but continuous. It's not precarious, but secure. We do not fall in and out of grace like courtiers who may find themselves in and out of favor with their sovereign or politicians with the public. It wasn't somebody in Trump's administration fired this very week. No, but this doesn't happen to Christians in God's court. No, we stand in it. For that is the nature of grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:38. Wonderful, you see. The stability of this place is the second thing I want you to see. Plumer says we stand fast, we stand firm, we stand still, we stand continually, we are established. He quotes Chrysostom, the church father, on the nature of God's endless, boundless, progressing grace. This is not to be seen as a stagnant kind of just standing around, you know, like one of those British guards who never move. We're standing there, but we're dwelling there, and we're worshiping there, and we're living there. This is so unlike human affairs, where entrance is difficult to high and mighty places, and once you are there, they are precarious and easily lost. So the permanence and security here of the Christian, of the Lord holding us, keeping us, this should encourage your heart. This isn't talking about your ups and downs in your Christian life. This says even while you are having your times of failures, times of coldness, times of sinfulness in your life, that somehow your access or security is marred by that. No. What did not bring us to this grace cannot keep us there. You're kept there by God. It's the triune God, the unchanging love of God, Christ's purchase and substitution. It is the Spirit sealing, all bound up in an unconditional covenant of grace that we have that. And then that helps us in our ups and downs, in our times of depression and failure and sinning and so forth. Now lastly, let me highlight this and we'll be done. This arriving at this spot, this place of grace, this present benefit, should not only and exclusively be a, whew, man, glad I made it. I'm in. I have this standing. But it should move us forward and upward. Yes, praise God daily for what you have been brought into. But realize that this is not an end in itself, treating the presence of God like some kind of a museum. We're just kind of standing here in awe. Isn't it just wonderful? It may be a part of standing in awe and revering this wonderful grace, of course. But there are ramifications that flow out of this for all of life, for all of your future days, as Paul is going to take us next by the hand and bring us forward to our hope of coming glory. We have been brought into the paradise of God, where man had once been exiled and refused reentrance, and are now in turn to bring this gracious message and life to bear on every place that we go. I hope this verse appeals to you in that way. This is not an end in itself, but a launching pad. Herman Ritterbos says that if all believers now have access to God as royal priests, and all have a share now in the Holy Spirit, who Paul's going to talk about in verse 5 as being lavishly poured out into our hearts, each and every one of us, then all life now is service to God. This whole passage is driving eventually to where? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, do not be conformed to this present evil age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, as you are offering up your bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable in the sight of God. This is the stance for that kind of a life. And he goes on and says, this is not something for Sunday morning only. There is no profane area in life in which we, as we are walking and living and dwelling, don't have an impact in having this fellowship with God brought into the picture. There is no truly secular, sacred dichotomy which robs us of living as God's servants, as His sons and messengers, and bringing every thought captive and do warfare spiritually by His weapons. What a truncated message the church is sending forth today. A gospel for the closet only. A gospel only that is relevant here in corporate worship, as opposed to every area of life. You are to live as those who've been brought into fellowship, covenant with the God of the universe. Live as those who stand in His presence and serve His kingdom in all areas, including and especially the church. It's sad, isn't it? In our day and age, our culture, our views of Christianity, when they have said, well, Christianity only applies to the church. Now some are saying it doesn't even apply to the church. Being a member of the church isn't a big deal. It's a perk. As opposed to being citizens of heaven and therefore having an effect upon every area of life. Your family, your marriage, your workplace, whatever you do. And let me say as I close, what an important weapon you have as servants of this living God who have access in this grace, the presence of the Lord. What a weapon you have in prayer. I want to close with this point. The Bible, you know, I love that statement of that missionary. Who was it that said this? William Carey. He said, you're to attempt great things for God and expect great things from Him. Since He has done such great things for you already, ask great things from Him. Prayer is a gift to you. Not everybody can pray. I was reading my devotions this week in D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' little devotional. He comes to the idea that everybody can pray is just a lie. You can't pray. You can't pray in any kind of an acceptable way to God. The Bible even says that the prayers of the unbeliever are an abomination until we are coming to Christ. But Christians can pray. Only to you is the window of heaven opened. And yet how little do we ask? Boyce, in his comments, cites a bold example in Luther's life where he had a friend who was dying. The dying friend sent him a letter and said, "I'm not long for this world." And immediately, Luther wrote a letter in response and said, "No, you cannot die. You're not going to die. You cannot die. I need you too much. I've asked God to spare your life. You cannot die." That man knew the power of prayer. Of course, he wasn't a prophet. The man could have died, but he didn't die. He recovered. And he lived to 2 months past the death of Luther in 1546. Prayer is real. Prayer is powerful. Even the pagans understand this. They know that prayer has some kind of a power to it, although they miss the whole point of it. We look at prayer like Ben Franklin looked at prayer. Everybody quotes how Ben Franklin, during the congressional meetings and the Constitutional Convention and so forth, he stopped everybody and says, "We need a word of prayer, brothers." You say, "Oh, he doesn't sound like a deist." Of course he's a deist. He was saying this to calm people's hearts. Prayer was nothing more to him than a sedative. Just helps me feel better about myself. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is a weapon. Prayer does battle. They knew this in days of old. One of my favorite books on prayer is Still Hour by Austin Phelps. It says that when Ethelfrith, there's a name, when Ethelfrith, come, nobody names their kids Ethelfrith anymore. Ethelfrith, the Saxon king of Northumbria, invaded Wales. Was about to give battle to the Britons. He observed near the enemy a host of unarmed men. He inquired who they were and what they were doing. He was told that they were monks of Bangor, praying for the success of their countrymen. Then said the heathen prince, "They have begun the fight against us. Attack them first." So the reality. Take up prayer as those who are royal sons of God, daughters of God, as those who are priests unto God. Let's pray. Father, hear our prayers for blessings upon your great kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would be lifting up our heads, knowing that our Savior is returning, our great Redeemer. Our messages are not complete with the peace of God or access to God, with our exalting in our hope of the coming glory of God, the appearance of your Son, Jesus. We look forward to our message next week as you fill our hearts with that hope. Strengthen us, Lord, this week to walk as those who have access into this grace, the presence of our triune God, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.